glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. Standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past, crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Will that day be wonderful? Yes. It will be wonderful. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's how the Apostle Paul ends, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So those are happy words of a happy prediction, right? But there is a not so happy side to predictive prophecy being fulfilled. And we'll see that this morning as we see the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in Mark chapter 14. This morning, we will see a sad prophetic fulfillment, and understanding its significance as a sad prophetic fulfillment, I think, is going to help us during the times that we're living in, I believe. The first prophetic fulfillment that we will look at is betrayal fulfilled, and that's in verses 43 through 45. Please follow along with me. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went up to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. So last Sunday, we looked at Jesus and the 11 as they left crowded Jerusalem and they headed toward the Mount of Olives. They stopped there at the base of the Mount of Olives, and we had a chance to look at this. So you can see that as they left the city, the Mount of Olives was this ridge here, that there at the base is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. They stopped at that base. They went into the garden. Jesus had taken 8 of the 11. He placed them there at the entrance and told them to stay at that entrance to the garden. And then he took 3, Peter, James, John, he took them further into the garden, telling them to stay put, telling them to stay alert. And we said most likely alert to how he was doing, even as he went farther in and then dropping to the ground in prayer. I believe that Jesus entered into this intense spiritual battle, and he wanted those 3 to enter into that spiritual battle with him. After asking God the Father 3 times for the hour and the cup to be removed, he arose, went back to the 3, and then in verse 41, he said, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So in other words, he was literally saying those words that I just read while he was heading toward the 8 that he had asked to stay when Judas came up to them and a crowd behind him. Mark emphasizes that Judas was one of the 12. He did that before, earlier in the chapter. If you look back to verse 10, he'd also emphasized that he was one of the 12 when Judas was meeting with the Jewish leaders in order to betray Jesus, said Mark. And Mark uses that word over and over again. This is how he's going to identify Judas for us over and over again. So verse 10 was, in order to betray. Verse 18, Jesus is saying, one of you will betray me. Verse 21, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then what we just read, verse 41, the Son of Man is being betrayed. Verse 42, the one who betrays me is at hand. So one reason that we say that this is betrayal fulfilled is because Jesus himself had predicted that this would happen. But then secondly, it's betrayal fulfilled because in John's gospel, John quotes Jesus as saying that the betrayal would fulfill what David had written in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's that, you know, the like the power move on the neck with lifting up his heel. Remember what that Mark's gospel was written to believers in Rome, we said. It was likely written to a mostly a Gentile church, believers in Rome. For us, it may absolutely go over our heads when we see the words, a crowd with swords and clubs, right? Verse 43. But Mark's original readers, his original hearers, would have gotten the significance right away. With swords, in that culture, in that time, what was allowed, they knew that that was a reference to Roman soldiers being present. With clubs was then a reference to the Jews who were part of the temple guard. So it was a mixture in that group. Matthew's gospel says it was a large crowd that accompanied Judas. John's gospel says a Roman cohort, meaning hundreds, accompanied the traitor. And I was thinking about this, mentally imagining in my mind what Jesus and the disciples were witnessing, because what they see is this huge crowd, many of whom are armed. And we have seen this in our country in the last year. We have seen the times there have been crowds that have been armed in all sorts of different ways. And you can recognize that this was intimidating. Most likely it was immediately very scary. Try to enter into the emotion of that, because it sets the stage of what we're soon going to see. By the way, if you wondered, where do hundreds of Roman soldiers come from? This is a slightly different picture than what you were looking at. Can you see right there? On the corner of the temple, it says Antonia Fortress. So it's on the northwest corner. And if we get this picture of the fortress, can you see it up there? It's literally attached. They literally had a Roman fortress attached to the temple complex. And that's where they were coming from. So there was this crowd, this mixed crowd of armed soldiers, armed guards. They were coming with the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. These were all members, representatives of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem. And these were the ones with whom Judas had made his deal. Verse 44 indicates that Judas worked out a signal beforehand, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And the verb there for seize means to forcefully grab and lead him away. This is the way our Pew Bible has it. Lead him away under guard. If you have a different Bible this morning, it may word it a little bit differently. And I think that you could get the wrong idea from some Bibles, because I noticed that there were some that said, lead him away safely. And a person might kind of get from that as if they were concerned for Jesus' safety. That's not the safety they were talking about. What they mean is securely. So under guard is like today when we say under tight security. As one commentary was pointing out, this was to prevent any escape. It was also to prevent any possible rescue. That's what it means. So in verse 45, Judas goes right up to Jesus, calls out, Rabbi, as if he were just greeting him, and then he kisses him. We're going to take pains to explain this, because I don't know how you grew up, but some people in the world grow up in cultures where a male can kiss a male. I didn't grow up where near my dad's parents lived. We had to travel a couple hours to see them, so it was always special to see them, and I routinely greeted my dad's dad, my grandfather, with a kiss on the cheek. And it was never strange. It was never, you know, there was never anything odd about it. It was just how I greeted him. In Middle Eastern cultures, even today, if you see something on the news, if you look at some piece of video, it's fairly normal in Middle Eastern culture for one male to greet one another with a kiss. And in Jesus' day, it was how you greeted your rabbi. It was how you greeted your teacher with a kiss. Just want to make sure, gentlemen, you do not need to greet me with a kiss. Appreciate it. In their culture, it was something that conveyed closeness for sure, but it was also a sign of respect. And you'll see that to, you know, sometimes when people, if they kiss the Pope's ring, things like that, there are some things that are meant to convey even today where a kiss is a sign of respect. So imagine this sign of affection and respect being used as the sign of betrayal. You could sort of feel that because I think nowadays we would know of people who might smile as they greet you, they might shake your hand, they might give you a slap on the back, maybe they'll even give you a hug, and they don't mean it at all. It's just for show. But the hypocrisy of this particular moment with Judas was the worst. And I wondered, have you ever been on the receiving end of betrayal? As you think back relationships that you have had over the years, would you ever say that you were on the receiving end of betrayal? I think I've said this before, that if you talk, in my experience, talking with pastors, most pastors would say, unfortunately, that they have. And in my case, I can relate one particular incident during our years in Minnesota. I remember this one time where there was an older gal. We were eating at the Perkins that was in town there. And I saw her in front of her friends. She was just praising me up and down like the best thing since sliced bread. Literally 24 hours later, and in that same Perkins, I heard, it was like a light switch. And she was just bad-mouthing me with the core couple that ended up eventually splitting that congregation. So I just say this, out of personal experience, if you have ever been on that receiving end of betrayal, it's not good to hang on to bitterness. Literally, we're to love our enemies, says Jesus. And you may think, well, that person did me wrong, but I don't think they were an enemy. They were an enemy of the moment. I have something that I call an enemy of the moment, right? If you don't know somebody who cuts you off in traffic, they're an enemy in that moment. And so we are still to love our enemies. That's what we're called to do. And I can tell you from personal experience that it is possible to forgive those who have betrayed you. Regarding this particular woman, by the way, so I had forgiven her, and for a while she went with the splinter group that then started meeting, the thing that split off. Eventually, she ended up going back. This was while we were here in Mountain Lake Park. She eventually went back to Grace Community Church, the congregation where I pastored. And 3.5 years ago, Vivian and I went back to that congregation. We were passing through. We were there in the Midwest for a reunion, wedding as well, family wedding. And so it was our first time after all those years of stopping back at Grace Community Church. They happened to have a meal that day after the service. And this gal was right there, and she was at the meal. And I think she was literally almost shocked when Vivian greeted her and gave her a hug, because she knew how she had behaved, you know, years prior. We can recover. We can recover from being betrayed, but it does take forgiving. We're going to go ahead and move on to betrayal fulfilled and go to capture and abandonment fulfilled. Follow along in verses 46 through 50. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. So Jesus is forcibly grabbed, and then we see what happens in a tense atmosphere with a ton of armed people. One of those who stood by drew his sword, it was a short sword, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's slave that was present. When tensions are high and injustice seems to be happening, in those moments, bad things can happen. Again, we can see something similar to the confrontations that happen in our day. Matthew and John provide fuller accounts of this incident. John reveals that the one wielding the sword was Peter. So it's interesting that when you think about the three earlier Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, right, of those three that are very similar, those three don't mention Peter by name. John does. And you may wonder, well, you know, why is it that John did if the others didn't? Apparently it was a respect thing because, as one commentary pointed out, John's was the only gospel that was written after Peter had died. So while he was alive, that detail wasn't written. All other gospels record, all the ones besides Mark, record Jesus' rebuke of the one who wielded the sword. Mark only records Jesus' rebuke of those who came to arrest him. In verse 48, you saw that. He says, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" We've talked about this word before. Jesus is using the word of, when he says robber, it means someone who used violence or someone who threatened to use violence as they were robbing somebody. And clearly that doesn't describe the Lord Jesus. But it's possible to start false rumors to people that are making an impact, is it not? And so when you think about that, we see that happening, I think, nowadays too. False rumors to those that are making an impact. We have to be wise enough in situations like this, especially if we don't really know the facts, we have to be wise enough to not be taken in by false rumors. By the way, as I was saying to somebody, the way that we get to general wisdom is how. Okay, when you get into God's word, that's how we develop wisdom in life. And it's not just wisdom that comes to spiritual things, it comes to life in general. So in verse 49, Jesus appeals to recent history, how he had been teaching in the temple, and how they didn't seize him at that time. I think what he was doing on purpose is pointing out their cowardice, which was a brave thing to do, frankly, in the position that they had him in. So you can think about that too, pointing out the cowardice of others, and it may be at a personal risk to you, but it would be a brave thing to do. Then later in verse 49, Jesus says, "But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures," to fulfill the scriptures. Whether it's preparing to teach or whether you're just doing your Bible reading devotionally, a great skill to develop when we read the Bible is to sense when a key moment is happening in the portion of scripture we're reading or when a key phrase is being used. When Jesus says, "This has taken place to fulfill the scriptures," is one such moment. And so seeing a passage's key moment or phrase can unlock the point of the passage. So that phrase, to fulfill the scriptures, that's the reason that we're titling the sections like we are. That's the reason that we're breaking down this passage like we are. It's the reason that we're talking about betrayal fulfilled and now capture and abandonment fulfilled. All this was predicted earlier. In this passage, we're now seeing those things fulfilled. This idea of being able to see the key moment in a passage or the key phrase, I'll admit it takes practice. But the way to acquire that ability is to be into the scriptures regularly if you want to develop that ability. Because once you pick up on this idea of a key phrase or the key moment, it's really going to impact, I think, your Bible study. So Jesus predicted his own capture, and we could easily say that when it comes to his capture, Isaiah 53, what it talks about, you know, it could imply capture, but what about this abandonment part? Well, in verse 50, the abandonment actually happens, and they all left him and fled. And when it says all, it means the 11. And if you're into underlining in your Bible, all is the word being emphasized there. They all left him and fled. Once again, Jesus predicted this of himself, did he not? quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament. Last week we read this, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So he's quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7 there. After seeing betrayal fulfilled and capture and abandonment fulfilled, we end with some verses that are unique to Mark's account of Jesus' capture. I've decided to call these final two verses eyewitness to the things fulfilled. So that's just in verses 51 and 52. A young man was following him, Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And many have wondered, why in the world did Mark share this particular story, especially when none of the other Gospels make reference to it? And the common thought, if you've not heard this before, is that the author, Mark, refers to this story because he himself was that young man. If so, and it's in third person, this is actually a fairly common thing. You can notice it in the New Testament, right? So Jesus refers to himself in third person as the Son of Man. John refers to himself in third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Apostle Paul says about himself, "I know a man who in Christ," right? So it would make sense to me that if this story is really important to Mark, it's because it was his own. And you may remember that we mentioned that there is a church tradition that goes very far back that says that last Passover meal was celebrated by Jesus and the disciples in the house of Mark's family. And they said it was a large upper room. It points out particularly that it was a large upper room, so that would be indicative that Mark's family was well off. The word for linen here, used in verses 51 and 52, is a word for fine linen. This is the kind of linen that Joseph of Arimathea, who was well off himself, this is the kind of linen that he had to wrap up the body of Jesus. Why would he be wearing nothing other than a linen sheet? Well, remember what we have talked about before when it comes to where they believe that that last Passover was celebrated. So it was just on the south side of the temple. It's really close to that eastern wall of Jerusalem. So the idea is that somehow, whether it was through a servant or by hearing the commotion himself with these hundreds of people, that Mark awoke from sleep, heard what was going on as he's in bed, just grabbed his sheet and started heading toward the noise. And by the way, it doesn't have to be translated as linen sheet. It's a reference to the fabric, so there are some Bibles. I think the NIV does this. You can translate it as linen shirt or linen garment. So it does make sense to me that we're talking about this young man being Mark, but still, even so, why include this? And I think one reason is reflected up there in our section title. In the context of things being fulfilled, this person, whether it was Mark or not, this person was an eyewitness to the scriptures being fulfilled. And if you look for the early church, like in the book of Acts, right, the record of the history of the early church, you're going to see again and again this idea of being witnesses and giving testimony, all that was really important at the start of Christianity. And beyond that, this is holy conjecture on my part, but beyond that, I kind of wonder if Mark, as author, is implying, who am I to judge that those 11 fled? Because I fled too. You know, sometimes as we read scripture stories, it's easy for us, seated in our comfortable chair, we're reading the Bible, sometimes it's easy for us to kind of scoff at people, oh, look what they did in this passage of scripture, where I think maybe it's good for us every once in a while to humbly admit that were we in that position, we probably would have done likewise. Before we move on to our main point as we finish up this morning, before we move on to that main point, I want to mention just what I think is a rather sobering thought. Go ahead and look at verse 49. when Jesus uses this key phrase, "but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures," I think he was trying to help the 11. I think he was trying to encourage them, to orient them scripturally as to what was going on. It was like Jesus was saying, it's okay that this has been predicted. It's part of God's plan. What's sobering is that it didn't seem to help them in that moment with their emotion, because they fled anyway, didn't they? So it's good for us to understand that sometimes if we share a scriptural truth in an emotionally charged moment, it may not penetrate. It may not help them as we want it to. And of course, the flip side of that, as we kind of focus in on ourselves, is that it's an exhortation to us to still be responsive to scriptural truth being shared, even in the midst of our highly emotional moments. At the beginning of our time in the scriptures this morning, I quoted from the song, "Jesus is Coming Again," and it's happy and it's upbeat. His return has given hope to millions throughout the ages, and his return is a great thing, and we are to hang on to it. The prophecies of his return will be fulfilled. But there is a not so happy side to predictive prophecy, right? We've seen that this morning. There is a sad aspect also sometimes to prophecy being fulfilled. And so here's our main point for the morning. Jesus' betrayal and arrest show us there will be sad aspects to prophecy being fulfilled, but trust that God is still working his plan. Some people believe very deeply right now that the prophecy is being fulfilled, that the Lord's return is not going to be long. One thing you could do if you're in that place as kind of a way to remind ourselves what sort of has to happen before and all is to go back to Mark 13, review that, see what's prior to the tribulation, see what is during the tribulation, and thus we'll understand, even from Mark 13, that there are some very sad aspects to prophecy being fulfilled, but that doesn't mean that God has lost control. Sad things that were predicted happening then is because of the sinful nature that is in mankind. That sinful nature, and it's strong. And the battle with spiritual forces that are trying to insert themselves into these situations, it's very real. But God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are still on their thrones. Amen? Okay, even in the midst of sad stuff that you would say, Lord, this is like you predicted and it's happening, it means it's his part of his plan. And even through the horrible decisions that people make, he's still in control. He is executing his plan. The challenge for us then, in the midst of that, is to still trust God, that he's still working his plan for the ages, that we still have a part in his plan for the ages. And just to remember that even if there are sad things that are happening, that it is part of God's plan. While we wait for the Lord's return, we have to choose to trust him. And we have to choose to obey him, because that shows our love. So as part of our response to this passage, I've chosen the hymn "Trust and Obey." So as we stand and we go ahead and sing "Trust and Obey" together, I'd like you to think about the lyrics of the song, even in the light of what we've been talking about this morning.